Well, should we get started? Because we're verging on being done with Book of Genesis. And we are in chapter 49. Which is one of the more difficult chapters to sort out and interpret. It is Jacob's blessings, words, warnings to his sons, each of them. And we're going to back up so we can start with Reuben and go on through one after another, after another, after another. Verse 2, assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Verse 3.
Reuben, you are my firstborn. You might, the first sign of my strength. Excellent in honor, excellent in power.
Okay. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. A change in who he's talking to there. From talking to Reuben to turning away from Reuben. And talking to others. My strength, beginning of my might. Throughout the scriptures, the firstborn is understood to be the beginning of the man's blessing and
claimer of the estate.
Well, sometimes. But the beginning of his strength and the evidence of his being blessed by God. Within Reuben's character, there was a certain unbridled element, a boiling up, a seething, which was in itself wantedness. The Hebrew word is derived from a root which means to be reckless. And when it's used in scripture, it also means lascivious. All the family knew what Reuben did. It was with Bilhah. And it was on his father's bed. And then Jacob turns away from his son as from a stranger. And in sad reflection speaks in the third person about him. My couch. One more outbreak of his licentious lack of restraint appears in his descendants. Guess who one of his descendants was? Korah. Remember in the wilderness Korah's rebellion? Numbers chapter 16. Days of the judges, the tribe of Reuben failed in an emergency when put to the test. They said least of the Jordan. They demanded their share of the promised land hasty and prematurely. So as the head of the tribe, there is something in the character of the tribe that matches that father. Okay. Verse 5.
Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence.
Let my soul not come into their council. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Verse 7.
Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel.
Okay. So we go into this point by point. They're brothers. They are full brothers, not half brothers. They're also brothers in what the one thinks the other is starting to do. You know that kind of brother. Put them together, and very often there's mischief. And
like red lights.
Huh?
Like red lights.
Yeah.
Please tell us about
and,
thank you.
And so, now when it occurs to the one to go after the Shechemites, they're the ones got his sword in his hand already. And yet the incident at Shechem showed planning, plotting, deception, treachery, all of those things. And it was wanton cruelness because what they did not seize, they hamstrung. And when Jacob says, "Let my soul not come into their counsel," soul, nephesh, it's the inner part of the person, your inner self. Do not let your inner self come into their counsel. And then a parallel line there. What's the next line say? Oh, my glory? Which appears to be an idiom in Hebrew that recognizes that the noblest part of a person is the inner honorable self. And this goes through the Bible. It is an idiom that keeps coming up very occasionally in different places. It happens in the Psalms. And so when you read the phrase "my glory," it doesn't have to do with my achievements, my this, my that. It doesn't have to do with my good looks. Surprise.
No comment.
And this is very consistent through all of ancient history, from before the flood all the way going through. And it is picked up in, and I want to make this point, it is picked up in the Greek philosophers even. The recognition that there are different parts of a human being. There's the body, the soul, and the spirit. Say it a different way. As the Greeks would say it, there is the physical part, there is the logical reasoning part, and there is the nobility of purpose part. And in one of the dialogues of Plato, one of the books of Plato, he goes into some detail on this, asking which is the noblest part of man. He actually asks the following question, which became a question all through the ancient world. One of these great questions that people would talk about. It goes like this. Is it better to be a good man who is thought to be evil, or an evil man who is thought to be good? And then comes the debating. Because you can argue both ways. And for the philosophers, they would want to line up the arguments and evaluate and look seriously at each point in those arguments. And only after doing that would they say they can give a fully informed answer. That, of course, it is better to be a good man thought to be evil.
I wouldn't want to be around an evil man that was thought to be good. That's scary.
Well, our government.
Well, an evil man thought to be good might do you favors, might be kind to you, might this and that and the other thing.
And might be
a great philanthroper. Might do all of these things. And you don't find out about any of it, and he doesn't act on any of it, but there's a darkness in the soul. And yet he's safe to be around.
Well,
and yet he's safe to be around. He's not doing these manipulative things, but there's a darkness in the soul. If there is that darkness in the soul, but you can restrain it and you can have your actions be good, would that be okay? So the philosophers would take it all kinds of different directions. And on what basis, then, do you fully argue that it is better to be a good man thought to be evil? And with that in the background and in the foreground and in the culture and in everything else, we don't ask those questions in our culture very often.
Well, because sometimes when people are evil, they're good, but they were abused as children. Or, you know, we'll say, well, there's a reason that they're...
Or, that's not me. That's not who I am.
Yeah.
But what is it?
Yeah.
And the entire culture and every culture back then was asking the moral questions and questions about the soul. And in that context comes the idiom, my glory. It's the inner you, that portion of the inner you that is devoted to honorable desires and pursuits.
And that's why Paul touches on it in, was it Romans? You know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do, those are the things I detest. I don't want to do it. Who's going to save me from this body of death?
What do I do with this darkness in my soul? Am I a good man thought to be evil? Or am I an evil man that sees myself as evil? And what do I do there? Is there another part of me? Oh, my glory. Be not joined to their company. Huh?
In my book, there's no...
Chapter 49?
Yeah, there's no my glory.
6.
Let my soul come not to their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company.
What is yours translated as?
It's just, let me not enter their counsel. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger.
And it's too far of a step two translation
not
in that
in
verse.
Yeah, mine have the same as you.
Yeah. But...
I got to write it in.
Partly because in our culture... we don't do those questions much anymore. And so if you're going to translate for this culture, you leave out those...
idioms.
Idioms and really deep ideas. Is it worth talking about those really deep ideas?
Yep.
Are we poorer for it if we do not go there?
Life and reputation.
So...
and in this instance, the, oh my glory.
The noble part of the inner me that wants to be more noble. And then faces these temptations. Oh my glory, follow the ways of God. Do not go the downward road. Go the upward road. It's also an exhortation to the self. Yeah, it's that's part of why this chapter is difficult. There are more idioms to come.
That was in verse 6.
Yeah, yeah, second line. And then third line, their anger. Fourth line, their willfulness. So they weren't angry, then controlled it. They were angry and then went all in on the anger, willfully. Cursed be their anger. And the last two lines of verse 7. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, did that happen?
Yep.
Simeon was pretty much absorbed into Judah. Levi was scattered through the nation.
Priests.
And the thing with Levi, we got to come back to that. Who's the I will?
The Lord.
The Lord. God.
The on the surface is that it is Jacob by his speaking, the warning, the blessing, the curse, pronouncing these things on them. But this is prophecy because it is guided by the Holy Spirit. And so when Jacob speaks it, it comes with the authority of God. And so the answer is it Jacob or is it God? Yes. Simeon is simply scattered, absorbed into Judah. Levi, on the other hand, there was a turnaround for the tribe of Levi. And it happened. Okay. I'm going to give you some background here. Simeon increased rapidly at first. First census, not long after the Exodus, Numbers chapter 1, counts Simeon as 59,300. Second census, shortly before the occupation, numbers them at 22,200. Tribe received its portion of the promised land in the midst of the inheritance of the children of Judah. That's Joshua 19. Its fortunes are combined with those of Judah. In his blessing, Deuteronomy 33, Moses passed it by. Its extinction apparently involved being absorbed by other tribes, especially by Judah. Such as did survive to a later date, 1 Chronicles 4, sought out for themselves regions outside of Canaan to dwell. In the case of Levi, the situation is different. The Levites were dispersed, but in their dispersion, these ministers of the sanctuary served as teachers of Israel, became a wholesome leaven. The turn for the better in the case of the Levites came with Exodus 32. What happened in Exodus 32? Moses coming down the mountain. What happened?
Golden calf.
Golden calf. And the Levites ran to Moses and disciplined their brothers with the sword. Okay, so far? Now comes the first of the two tribes that received Jacob's profound blessing. Guess what two tribes those are? Judah and favorite son. Favorite son.
Joseph.
Yeah. Okay, so. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Verse 9.
You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?
The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, but from between his feet until three possibilities. Until tribute comes to him, until it comes to Shiloh, until Shiloh comes to him. Three possibilities. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Verse 11.
Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine. and his vesture in the grapes of blood, blood of grapes.
His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Got some work to do on this one, don't we? Okay, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, on the nape of the neck, subduing, putting down. Your father's son shall bow down before you, and from Judah would come
King?
David. Okay.
And Jesus.
So So the beginning of the brothers bowing down happens finally when the whole of Israel, all of the tribes, gather to acknowledge David's kingship. But there is more there to this. And the bowing down has also to do with recognizing leadership, wisdom, character, the acknowledging that this is one whom we will follow, and it is good to follow. And so in the forerunning before Christ comes this. Moving on. Judah is a lion's cub. Jesus was called what? Book of Revelation?
Lion of Judah.
The lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, carrying out the imagery, as when a lion, after killing and eating, goes back to rest, crouches down, then lies down. But the second line of that, and as a lioness, the lioness is probably fiercer than the lion. Who dares rouse him? And now we get to the more difficult part. Verse 10, the scepter symbolizes rule and dominion. It can have to do with being the prescriber of law. Remember, when Messiah comes, he will write the law new. And from Jeremiah 31, he will write it on our hearts. From between his feet. The long ruler's staff would be placed between the feet as the ruler sat on his throne and would then either rest against his shoulder or be held in the hand. Good illustration. An even more accessible illustration is that of King Tutankhamun. And there are pictures of the pose. The scepter will not depart until. Does this mean that after the until, then the scepter departs? Or is the until language that talks of a fulfillment?
When Shiloh comes.
Shiloh. What's the meaning there?
It was a college in
One of the approaches regards Shiloh as a proper name of a person. Judah's capacity for ruler and sovereignty shall not be lost. In fact, it shall come to a climax in a ruler so competent that he shall be able to achieve perfect rest. Rest may be the meaning of Shiloh. And who shall, because of his achievement in this field of endeavor, be called rest or rest giver, Shiloh. Okay. So The rule, the scepter, the blessing upon Judah does not depart until it is fulfilled in the one who brings rest. That's probably the best interpretation. There is some confusion among the Jewish people in looking at the text, what exactly the words refer to, and that is a problem with the difficulty of the wording. At that point, with the Jewish people, it's not a matter of, quote, unbelief, but rather of the difficulties in the text itself. What's it mean? If you do a slight variation on the word Shiloh, you can be talking about tribute. But the most ancient of the rabbis that talked on this said this verse is messianic. So there you go.
It says here, from the, or his descendants.
Hmm?
It says in here, blessed between his feet, it says, or from his descendants, for this phrase is uncertain.
Yeah, it's uncertain.
Right.
But we have the passing down of the leadership and the scepter and the being the one who takes the foremost position and leads the nation.
Correct.
And it passes on until it comes to the one who brings the rest and the peace. Make it rest. Don't want to confuse Shiloh with Shalom. Two different words. But what do you make of the last line of verse 10?
Until he comes to whom it belongs.
No.
And the obedience of the nations.
Yes. What is it again?
The obedience of the nations is his.
Yeah. Hmm. Hebrew, yamim, the peoples, plural. Not just the people. The people, if you phrase it that way, could mean just Israel. But when you put it plural, who is it talking about?
The whole world. No?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. The different peoples of the world, translated nations. So, good translation.
Battlefield of the Civil War, so.
Yeah,
well,
that's true. Yeah.
Named after this.
So is the college in Southern
Illinois. Doesn't this all pertain to the end times? When Jesus is ruler?
When does the end times come?
When he comes to whom it belongs.
Obedient to him.
When does the end times begin?
At the beginning.
When Jesus comes birth. Back, you mean?
When an angel goes to Mary and says... Okay, we're in the end times. Because in the end times, all of these things happen and the whole thing changes and the Gentile nations come in. When did the Gentile nations start coming in? At the birth of Jesus.
Yeah, wise men.
Yeah.
But still,
they brought gifts.
From the beginning, from the very beginning, was from the time of Adam and Eve sinning. That
yeah.
was the
okay.
beginning of the.
The scripture,
endless.
The scripture yeah. does use the phraseology, the last days, the end times. And the range of what that pertains to is with the coming of the Messiah and the usage of the term really does determine, you know, where you go with it. And the Gentiles come in. Okay. Now, excuse me. The next two verses, you gotta use associations with what is talked about in those lines. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Association with Donkey's Colt.
Palm Sunday.
Yes. Yes. Vine.
Oh, that's
wine.
Grapes.
What day are we talking about there?
Lord's Supper.
Yep, Monday, Thursday. Okay. Put the combination in place there, and Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and then there's wine. And we continue on with the same imagery. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And there's another association there. If you go to the old hymnal, the TLH, and look up the hymn, Who Is This That Comes From Edom? All his garments stained with blood. And it's a song about Easter, and Jesus having trodden the winepress of the wrath of God, and his enemies are defeated, sin, death, and hell, the devil, and those who rose up against him. And there is something of the judgment and the wrath of God that is associated with Easter and Easter morning. You know, when we say, thy kingdom come, the other kingdom must be crushed and defeated and wiped out for his kingdom to come. And when we talk about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, we also have talked about on the last day that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, or the quick and the dead, for those of a certain number of years, the quick and the dead, there is the judgment. And we are on the right side of the judgment. And Jacob recognizes in this prophecy that the judgment has to happen. And that is part of when Messiah comes. The last verse. Eyes darker than wine. Teeth whiter than milk. There is the promise of the vineyard of God and of the blessings of being in a place where you have enough peace to be able to plant a vineyard and have vines grow and then be able to harvest them and then set the process of winemaking in order, which for good wine takes a few years. So there's promised land imagery, and the last line, teeth whiter than milk. What's one of the descriptions of the Holy Land?
Land of milk and honey.
Yeah. So.
And no one will be lactose intolerant.
Yes.
Yep.
So that is the first of the two that receive tremendous blessings. And the blessings in here are messianic, spiritual, and have to do with salvation. We go on. Verse 13.
Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon.
Okay. It was actually not right to the shore. And the Hebrew says dwell toward the shore.
Well, it says there was the shore.
That's the English. Mm-hmm. The Hebrew is toward. There is one other tribe between Zebulun and the shore, the Mediterranean. But here comes an interesting issue. the prophecy is where the territory of Zebulun was. And Zebulun was one that was a conduit for some of the riches of the nations surrounding. When was the book of Genesis written? There are some, we call them modern critics, we call them theological liberals. They talk about source criticism. They come along in this and they say, well, nobody could have foreseen exactly where the various tribes would be living, blah, 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 blah. And so this was added later. As in 400 or more years later, and somebody fiddled with the text. Do we believe that there is a thing called prophecy?
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. Having said that, what do we do with this? And one of the commentaries I read through talked about Moses writing this down, and there's a suggestion that the guy just barely hinted at, that these prophecies of the different tribes could have been held in the memory of the different tribes through their time in Egypt. So that when Moses comes along, there is for Moses a source. If you're of the tribe of Zebulun, and you hear this, Zebulun shall dwell at the toward the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, also bordered on the Sea of Galilee. And his border shall be toward Sidon. Would you remember that? It's not so long to remember, is it? Some of you remember things that your parents told you about yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They took out quick because of me, of Quick and the Dead. Slow. Some of my dad said.
Ah. So, my opinion of this is that this would have been knowledge that Moses had even before he ran from Pharaoh into the wilderness. And it may have been an unformed general knowledge, but hey, you got 40 years of going through the wilderness after the Exodus. What you gonna do all day?
Write scripture.
Right. Would you maybe go and ask somebody from the tribe of Issachar? Now, exactly how was that phrased? And
sure.
Good sources, right? And remember, this is back when
they were smart.
They scoff at our trepidation with regard to memory work. It was just huge amounts of stuff committed to memory. So, with that in mind, let's go to the next. 14.
Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds.
Keep on going. One more.
He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. So he was lazy?
No. Well, this guy characterizes it as there's a certain pleasure in doing the physical work and not worrying about a bunch of other things. And then you go home and you rest and everything's peaceful. And the hired laborer very often has an easier night's sleep than his boss. Mm-hmm. But there is in Issachar a lack of ambition, maybe? Okay. Next one is Dan. Someone.
Dan will provide justice for his people, as one of the tribes of Israel.
Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Verse 18.
I wait for your salvation, O Lord.
Which verse 18 may have been an aside, not completely addressed to Dan. May have been. Dan shall judge his people. Can you name a judge that came out of the tribe of Dan?
Samson.
Good. Did you look at a footnote?
Yeah.
So, the judge to defend his people. And then the serpent, by the way, is not entirely a negative image, because when the war horse is attacking and someone rises up to defend, they have to use guile very often.
Well, and this footnote says it refers to Samson cunningly overthrowing the Philistines.
Yep. They didn't see it coming. They took him into the temple. And then he rose up and bit them.
Pulled everything down.
Yeah,
pushed
the pillars down.
Pushed the pillars, yeah.
Pushed them.
This commentary in verse 18, this plainly interrupts the thought sequence with good reason. Judah, the lion, Issachar, strong-boned donkey, Dan, the deadly serpent. Even when men help themselves, only then are they truly delivered, if God helps them. On the latter help, Jacob has grounded his personal salvation and every deliverance, hard though it was for him to learn the lesson of submission and trust. On that hope, he would have his sons ground their hope. So, and then, to whom does the word salvation point?
Jesus.
Yasha, Yeshua, Jesus. So there is, after the seventh son, there is this little break, and then resuming right away. Verse 19.
Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels.
And there is an alliteration play on words there. Gad, troop, press. This guy translates troops troop against him, but he presses upon their heel. Troops troop against him, but he tromps on their heel. Trying to capture the alliteration that's built into this. And Gad was one who had to deal with raiders from the desert, Midianites, Ammonites, Arabians, and he has to raid them back, and he has to defend. It was one of those areas of Israel, a border tribe that was vulnerable. Verse 20.
Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king.
Okay, and if you look up where Zebulun is and the next tribe over toward the Mediterranean, that would be Asher, who by that position is in a place to do all kinds of trade and delicacies fit for a king came very much through Asher into Israel, along with other things as well. Weren't so good, but
now it's a Gaza Strip.
No. Asher is up north. Gaza is down south. Okay.
It would be fun to go.
And we go to the next one, verse 21. Oh, by the way, Asher is lucky. That's part of the meaning of his name. Okay. 21.
Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns.
Mm-hmm. There is in 2 Samuel 22 an incident where the archers of Naphtali made a rapid march to the defense of their fellow Israelites. And so a doe let loose. The swiftness of the deer is part of what's seen there. And yes, Jacob can notice this about his son, Naphtali, that he was fast. And then we go to the next of the big blessing things. Watch for what isn't in this. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Verse 23.
With bitterness, archers attack him. They shot at him with hostility.
Mm-hmm. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Verse 25.
Because of your father's God who helped you, because of the Almighty who blessed you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb.
The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Ooh, there's a lot in there, but what's not mentioned?
The two sons that actually...
No. There's something more profound that's not mentioned here. That is mentioned in the blessing for Judah.
Scepter shall not depart.
And the Messiah.
Yeah.
And spiritual salvation. And leadership in bringing salvation. So
those tribes were part of Israel. Part of the ten, right?
But we'll get to that. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. He is waxing poetic. His branches Where is this? His branches run over the wall. There should be a that's an alternate translation. Okay. His branches have climbed the wall. Fruitfulness already. Archers bitterly attacked him. He faced adversity in his life. And archers are those who stand apart and shoot from a distance. So his brothers, sniping at him. His bow remained unmoved. Strangely enough, the Hebrew here for his bow is a plural. My guess is because there are two ends to the bow, curve and curve. His arms were made agile. And if you're going to quickly load the arrow, pull the arrow, notch the arrow, pull back the bow, aim, settle, and fire, and do this rapidly, you have to have very agile arms. And if you do this over and over and over again, the arms get less agile. So you need the strength that is given to you by God, by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. What does this mean, the stone of Israel? Anybody remember Jacob and a stone?
Maybe he's
hit
on the stone.
Yeah. Okay. The stone of Israel and the sovereignty of God, preserving and acting in his life. Yeah. Which leads right into verse 25. By the God of your father, who will help you. By the Almighty, who will, first use of the word bless. Note each of the times the word bless is used in some form, who will bless you. Number one, with blessings of heaven above. The rain, good weather. The blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. You need water from the earth. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb. To be fruitful and multiply. The blessings of your father. Oh, what about these blessings of his father? Which he's being given right then, right there. The blessings of his father are mighty beyond the blessings of, quote, my parents.
Because he got his falsely. He stole his blessings.
Don't know.
And mine says the ancient mountains.
Yeah, well, that's...
It doesn't say his parents.
That isn't the same line. That's the next line. But the blessings of... In comparison, has Joseph been blessed? Has he been blessed greatly in his life?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah! He's second-in-command ruler of Egypt. And rich as anything. Okay. But the next line...
It says, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains.
Read D below.
I don't have a...
D, what does D below say?
Or above.
Ah. Slight emendation yields. The blessings of the eternal mountains, the blessings, the bounties of everlasting hills. But we know with... this commentary, which says in here, it's comparing the blessing to Joseph with the blessing that came to Jacob. And in Jacob, there was some blessing, but then in the next generation, all of Israel just sort of exploded. Huge blessings. And in Joseph, those blessings will continue, and he'll become two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then takes the next line up to the boundaries of the everlasting hills, and that is to picture the hills surrounding the Holy Land, or the hills within the Holy Land. And there are certain blessings associated with those hills. Now do an association. What sort of blessings are associated with hills and mountains that have to do with the Holy Land? Can you name a hill, a mountain, where Mount blessings Zion. Are associated, huh?
Mount Zion.
Mount Zion. Yeah. Mount Moriah. The mountain on which Jerusalem is built. And the dew of Mount Hermon and the revelation of Sinai. So the boundaries of the everlasting hills.
Bounties.
Hmm?
Bounties of the everlasting hills.
The bounties of the The bounties of the everlasting hills those are things through which God has blessed his people and blesses Joseph.
Mine says, the warriors, Gideon and those, for blessing his
help. Yeah, and there is Gideon. But that comes a little bit later in the commentary sequence here. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. When was Joseph set apart from his brothers? Multiple answers. Multiple correct answers.
Well, when he was being taught by his father while the boys were out working, he was held back.
And when he was sold, and when he became second in command of Egypt, and when he was set apart to, they sold him into slavery, so he saved his people. And that's set apart to be also a picture, an image of the coming Messiah, mm-hmm. who was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and so he saved his people. Last one, verse 27.
Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and in the evening dividing the spoil.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we're going to come back to Joseph in just a second, but Benjamin will be one who always is able to find prey and to conquer in some way. Who is the most notable who are the most notable people to come out of Benjamin?
King Saul.
King Saul. What's the name of Saul's son?
Jonathan.
Killed by an arrow.
And then there was one of the judges.
Deborah?
No.
Gideon?
Ehud.
Oh,
yeah. Who,
guessing.
Well, that's my tongue.
Yeah, I was like, yeah.
Okay, little alliteration. Ehud and Eglon. Eglon, how fat was Eglon? So fat that. And he's the one that Ehud left-handed and runs Eglon through with his short sword. And the fat came and enclosed the sword.
Yeah.
And the servants thought he was still on the pot. And meanwhile, Ehud escapes and rouses Israel to battle.
Where's that?
Yeah, I remember that. Yeah, I heard that.
Early part of the book of Judges. He may have been the first of them. I wish I remembered more clearly. However, with Joseph, there is no mention of the spiritual leadership. And this is something that's significant and may be a cautionary warning to Joseph and his descendants. Be careful how you walk. Do not prize all of these blessings and let them crowd out the real blessings. Secondly, who are the two tribes of Joseph?
Manasseh and Ephraim.
I'm saying in terms of the prominence, Ephraim and Manasseh. Do you know who
Manasseh
comes?
Manasseh was the older.
Do you know who comes from Ephraim? Name begins with a J. I'm going to write it out letter by letter.
Jesus?
No.
No, but that's the answer.
That's usually the answer.
I'm going to find the one that has ink in it. J. E.
Jeremiah.
R.
Jeremiah.
O. No.
Jeroboam.
B.
Jeroboam.
Ah. What did Jeroboam do?
He was a king.
What did he do?
The gospel.
He pulled away the 10 northern tribes away from Judah. And then decided he didn't want the people in the north going down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple.
So he built
I didn't just build one golden calf. What did he do? He built two. And so Ephraim became the leader of the Northern Rebellion. And you know, it's set in contrast to Judah in the future history of Israel. And certainly this was not written after the fact of Jeroboam. Nobody argues that one. But it's a cautionary blessing. Okay. We're going to finish there in our study, and I'm going to hand this out, pass these around, because I've got a little devotional something to do with you before we finish up. Pass them.
Yes, we just hang on to them.
Mm-hmm.
Come around. Well.
Pass the rest of them that way. For Sunday, we have a psalm. That looking at the psalm, it ends up being another alphabetical psalm. So having about 40 minutes yesterday, can I render this in an alphabetical manner? And did some work on it. It is a little bit more freely translated than Psalm 119 has been, but I believe it is faithful to the text. So we're going to do the psalm. We begin with an all, and then it's a back and forth, and then we end with an all. Psalm 111, alphabetically rendered. Praise the Lord. No, join me in that.
Oh,
Praise the Lord.
All my heart I devote to thank the Lord.
Being in the congregation, in the company of the upright.
Calling out, great are the works of the Lord.
Delighted in by all who study them.
Entirely full of splendor and majesty is his work.
Forever his righteousness endures.
Great and wondrous are his works that he has caused to be remembered.
He, the Lord, is gracious and merciful.
In providing food for those who fear him.
Justly he remembers his covenant forever.
Kingly power he reveals to his people in his works.
Lavishing on them the inheritance of the nations.
Magnificent are the works of his hands, faithful and just.
Noble and trustworthy are his precepts.
On to eternity they are established.
Performed with faithfulness and uprightness.
Redemption he sent to his people.
Surely establishing his covenant forever.
Truly holy and awesome is his name.
Understanding of wisdom begins in the fear of the Lord.
Virtue and understanding have all who practice it.
While his praise endures forever.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.